All right, it's time for us to begin Bible class. If you'd go ahead and be turning to Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12. I failed to mention Wednesday night, as I always do, it seems, that the questions for Judges and the note sheets are in the back. So if we hear crickets during our questions, we'll just have to listen to them sing along. So we'll be able, I'm sure, to make our way. They're not terribly hard, but I do hope they kind of get us thinking about some of the things as we look at these passages here. We're still working on Jephthah. We'll tell you what, we're going to begin here in just a moment after we have a word of prayer. So if you with me, please. Loving God and gracious Father, how thankful we are for this time we have to assemble here. What a privilege it is to be able to come together with saints and those who share our precious faith in Jesus, our Savior. We're thankful for your church that you've established and purchased with your blood, and we're thankful to find sanctity in it, thankful to find salvation in it. We pray that we might bring you honor and glory in all that we do this morning as we sing, as we study, as we remember the death of your Son, and as we strengthen one another. May we give you glory, may we give you the honor that you deserve, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, almost got ahead of ourselves there, but let me just ask before we jump into lesson, which we'll have a couple of questions before we actually look at chapter 12. Came to me after the fact, but yet I believe they're important for us to discuss. Does anyone want to talk or have any questions or need any clarification on anything from Judges 11? That's a story where we've got Jephthah giving his daughter as a sacrifice, and exactly what that entailed, which we came to conclude that we can't be 100% sure either way. So, well, if not, there's good material out there for that. And if you need a little more clarification, you think listening to it again might help, we've got our Bible recorded and listed online. Just start by asking a couple of questions pertaining perhaps to Jephthah's place as it was lived, how it can relate to us. Maybe look for some application that we can make as we consider Jephthah's life and the time that he spent as a judge of Israel. Let's consider a couple questions, and then we'll jump into chapter 12. Reading Jephthah's story and thinking about all the things that happened there, do you see this correlation between a nation's spirituality? Not just Jephthah, but the entire book as a whole, as we read it. Do you see some kind of relationship there? Okay. Okay. In fact, kind of a throwback. It's been so long since Judges 2. We can go back and probably read this. Haven't forgotten what it said. In Judges 2, 6 through 10, when Joshua dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went to each to his own inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen the great work of the Lord which we had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country in Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All the generations also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done in Israel. And it's at that point in time that it was idolatry. It's at that point in time that, because they did not know God, they had nothing that tied them to God and to their faith, they would go after Canaanite gods, the worship of those various cults that existed in the land which they had inhabited. And so Thomas, there's a strong correlation between a leadership and those who are in subjection to the leader. And if there's a strong spiritual leader, like Joshua or Moses or the people who had witnessed the great workings of God, then the people serve the Lord. But if not, there isn't. In fact, the book of Judges ends, the very last verse just really summarizes this whole idea. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so you see the importance there of strong spiritual leadership. Now, what's the application we make? That's the principle. How do we apply that?
Okay.
We're to be in subjection to our leaders. Romans 13 makes that clear to us, that we are to submit ourselves to the government. However, Dick says if our government's leading us further away from God, or our government institutes some sort of law or practice that would force us to disobey God, then it's at that point in time that we diverge from obeying the government. Otherwise, we're in subjection to the government. Miss Johnny? Okay. Thank you for. I'm glad you brought that out, and Dick, you too. Y'all mentioned 2 points of application. The governmental. Our current president came in with the slogan of "Make America Great Again." You think about that in this country. Jesus, very frankly, hasn't been so much shown the door as he has just literally cast out and pushed out. This country has made it obvious in various ways that, by and large, they want nothing to do with Jesus. They want nothing to do with the teachings of God's Word. Brethren, let's to God's standard. This country's never going to be great again. And that's just to it. No man like Donald Trump, no Hillary Clinton, no George Bush, no Barack Obama, no individual, no man that stands at the helm and leads this country is going to make America great again if Jesus has been shown the... And so it's important for us as we think about things maybe like voting and the small impact that may make in our life. Who's someone that's going to help get us back to the teachings of God's Word? Because an individual can't do it. Our individual lives are the greatest way that we can make an impact on making this country what it needs to be. And it doesn't matter who's at the helm. If God's Word isn't followed, then, very frankly, if we don't have that strong leadership, then the country is going to go off the wayside. That's one of the things we learned in the book of Judges. Paul, were you going to make a comment? It's just that family leadership works. All right, there we go. That's the three I had. You think about this idea of leadership. Think strong leader, strong followers. Three, government that we just talked about, as Miss Johnny mentioned, within the church, we serve a spiritual king. That is Jesus. But Jesus, through the apostles, says that individuals are to be appointed at local congregations. Elders that we have. You ever read through that and you see very rigorous requirements for one to step into that role of an elder, shepherd. And the reason of that's clear, because that's the lesson of the book of weak spiritual leader, weak spiritual followers, weak spiritual nation, weak spiritual church. Strong spiritual leaders where morality is there and they're able to teach and they live a life that's blameless. And that's why they're called to be that, because Jesus understood, and Paul understood, that those who are following, those who are leading, they're going to rub off on them. And if the leaders are strong, then the followers will be strong. And so we see that in the country. We see that application in the church. And Paul, as you said, we see that in the home. And this is as equal, perhaps more important, probably more in the sense we spend more time at home than we do as a church. And although the role of having strong spiritual shepherds is detrimental to the church's success and faithfulness, we spend a whole lot more time at home than we do at church. And so those roles of leadership, mom, dad, that is a very, very pivotal and influential position that you're in. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us God takes leadership very seriously. In the garden, whenever Adam and Eve ate from the fruit, God goes to Adam. He said, why'd you do this? You know, Eve was the one that ate, but Adam was the one that was held responsible. God holds leadership very responsible. Are we going to have to answer for how we've led our homes? Or how we will, those of us who are rearing children, how we will lead our homes? Whether we're going to be like the people of Israel, and we're going to be like perhaps some of the ones that led them, where we don't provide the spiritual structure and background that they need for the followers, that is the children, to grow into faithful Christians one day? Or are we going to be like good leaders, people like David, where we make serving God very much a priority in our home? Because very frankly put, the way that we lead is going to very often and very strongly affect the followers. And that's the point of me bringing this question out, because I believe the application for question is, you see, the relationship between those who lead and those who follow is just of the utmost importance. And so within the government, within the church, and within the home, we need to seek for strong leadership. All right, question number two. As we're talking about the family, and as we see Jephthah and think about the things the Bible reveals about him, his family, the family he grew up in, was somewhat of a train wreck, you might say. What departures do we see in Jephthah's life compared to God's plan for the family? And I know we're going a little bit back. These questions just came to me later, and I feel that they're very important for us to consider. We look not just for what this text means, but how to apply this text. What are some departures we see? Okay, son of a harlot. So, might call that a broken home, right? Okay. How homes are supposed to exist, and we'll talk a little bit more just about how God designed the home to look and to act. His brothers wanted nothing to do with him, and so they rejected him and ran him out of town because, as Homer said, he was the son of a harlot, and they didn't want to share their inheritance with him in part. So he comes from a broken home where the members of the family are not doing what God has commanded and they're not following the role that God has designed for them. Anything else? Okay. We'll talk a little bit more about his treatment of his daughter as a father. Miss Johnny? Okay. I agree. He did choose bad companions, but I don't by any means mean to undermine the free will aspect that we all have to choose, regardless of what kind of circumstances we were brought up in, to choose how we're going to live our life. If perhaps in a situation like Jephthah, much different day than the world we live in today. Being an outcast, being a reject, you know, family is what you had. Your security, your future, your well-being, your sustenance, all of that was derived. And so, for food, that a person needs to survive, Jephthah didn't have that because he was discarded from his family. And as a result of that, we're told he kind of gathered worthless men about himself. As he's going to describe later, he took his life into his own hands. And so there were other options available to him. We don't know. And yes, he made some poor decisions in perhaps where he went after he was cast out from his family. But the could survive. He may have had no other options left before him. So whatever the case was, he made this decision to surround himself with, as Miss Johnny says, reckless people. And as a result of that, a lot of negative things. So you see, first of all, this is a break off from God's desire for the family. God very clearly makes his desire for the family known. Just in creation itself, it speaks to us. One man, one woman for life, in a relationship of marriage. And then they bring four children into this world, and they raise them in that secure, stable relationship. Jephthah came from he was a son of a harlot. And that relationship didn't exist. It was a woman who perhaps just sold her body, whether she had to or whether she chose to. She just sold her body as a service, and he was simply a product of that relationship, you might say. And so he grew up illegitimate. He grew up without the presence of a father. He grew up without the presence of a brother. He didn't have the surrounding home that mom would raise the children and nurture the children, and the father would discipline the children and would instruct the children. He didn't have what God designed. That's not the home that he grew up in. And so it should be no surprise whenever he's cast out and whenever he gets a home of his own. We have no mention here of his wife. We're told he had a single daughter. But it's no surprise that his understanding of being a father is completely backward from what God would have intended. You remember what he said whenever his daughter came out to meet him? Who did he blame for the troubles that occurred in his life because of the vow he made? He blamed her. He said, "You have troubled me today. You have grieved me today." Now, what does authority do? Well, if Genesis 3 teaches us anything, authority is the one that's held responsible when things go wrong. Adam was held responsible whenever things went wrong because he did not lead as he wanted, as he was supposed to have led. as God would have intended for him to let. And rather than Jephthah saying, me and my big mouth got me in this circumstance, he has the audacity to push the blame out not on himself, but on his daughter, of all people. And it'd be like a parent today blaming their child for acting up when they've done absolutely nothing to demonstrate what it means to live like God intended and to provide no discipline. Act up. Why are you acting like that? The parent is to be the one to take that role of headship. That role of headship, it's a responsibility and it's accountability. And what Jephthah saw headship as was privilege and power and a means of climbing the ladder. That's why he bargained for that relationship to be chief over the men of Gilead. And so perhaps because he grew up without a father, he didn't know how to be a father. And so it's no surprise that he makes these rash statements and that he blames his daughter for the trouble that he himself caused. If you think about it, Jephthah's a very sad, ironic story. What do you think he wanted more than anything else? What would a person in a circumstance like that want more than anything else? They'd wish for the very thing that they don't have. A name. A progeny that might propagate and live on. A name for himself. He was the son of a harlot. He had no reputation. His father wouldn't claim him. His brothers didn't want anything to do with him. He would die and his name would be erased. And so more than anything, what he wants is something, a legacy to pass on. And so his name might not be blotted out from the history of Israel. We might not be able to understand that, but that was very important for the people during that day and time. And so in an attempt to secure that for himself, what does he do? He bargains with God. And he says, okay, if I can be victorious in this battle, I can make a name for myself. And so he says, Lord, whatever comes out to me, the first thing, if I return victorious from the Ammonites, then I'm going to give it to you. And so he bargained with God, thinking what he was going to be doing was ensuring himself a legacy. What he managed to secure for himself in a reputation, when the reject became a leader and a deliverer, and despite having risen up from being an illegitimate child and cast out by his family and his tribe, and rising from the ashes, as he secured that for himself, that reputation, it cost him what would have been most dear. That is, his only daughter, we're told. His only hope for securing a name so that Jephthah's name might not be blotted out from the history of Israel. He compromised so that he could have that reputation and that power. So, it's a sad, ironic story. And as James's words come to me, the Apostle James, or the brother of Jesus, where he says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. It was Jephthah's reckless vow with his tongue that he made that cost him everything that he hoped for. And while on one hand he got it, on the other hand he lost it at the same time. Any comments or thoughts on anything we've looked at this morning? All right, let's jump into our text then. We're going to look at the first 7 verses of Judges 12. Brother Pierce, would you mind reading that for us?
And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward. Wherefore passest thou mine and did not call us to go with thee. We will burn thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at a great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hands. Wherefore then are ye come unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passage of the Jordan before the Ephraimites. It was so that when the Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, let us go over, that the men of Gilead said unto them, art thou Ephraimite? And they said, nay. Then they said unto them, say now Shiboleth. And he said, Shiboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took them and slew them at the passage of the Jordan, and there fell at that time the Ephraimites 40,000. And Jephthah said unto Israel, 6 years And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah, the Gileadite, and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead.
Right there. Thank you. All right, so this is, once again, very reminiscent to a chapter just previously. We have the Ephraimites here who've gotten angry at the actions of Jephthah because of what he had done. You remember when this happened again in the past? Remember who was judging whenever the Ephraimites performed a very similar action? Yeah, Gideon. Remember whenever Gideon went to battle against the Midianites, and he and the army of 300 defeated the Midianites? Well, in Judges chapter 8, verse 1, the exact same thing happens. Ephraim thinks there's something, don't they? Ephraim has this sense of entitlement, this sense of pride. And if you stop and think, Ephraim would have had some things. They had a very rich heritage that some of the other might have possessed. Joshua, one of the two faithful spies, was from the tribe of Ephraim. He was a warrior, probably unlike many anyone else the Old Testament has ever seen. Joshua was a warrior, and the Ephraimites were a warrior tribe. And Jephthah, hardly the lineage and reputation of a warrior of reputation or any name, the son of a harlot, he was primed to become this very influential leader in Israel. And it's likely Ephraim gets to thinking, steal some of our thunder. We need to go deal with this Jephthah guy. Problem was, Jephthah wasn't the same man Gideon was. Gideon, he soothed over the relationship with the Ephraimites by saying, you know, if I'm able to accomplish something like this, how great are you Ephraimites? Who knows what you could accomplish, essentially, if you put your hearts into it and you work together. And so he soothes over that relationship. Well, they're not dealing with a Gideon. They're dealing with a valiant man of war, a man who grew up raiding and killing. And so it's no surprise to kind of see that they get a very different response. You can't fault Jephthah, though, because he tries to play the role of a diplomat. He doesn't just call the men of Gilead to arms and say, you know, we're going to deal with you and strike you down. He tries to play the role of a diplomat. He said, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you didn't deliver me from their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't deliver me, I took my own life into my own hands and I crossed over the sons of Ammon. Essentially, he said, I gave you a chance to be part of this battle, but yet you chose not to deliver me. When I asked for help, you didn't help. And so he said, I took my life into my own hands when I realized I wasn't getting any help from you, and I went and I defeated the Ammonites. The Lord delivered him to us. Now, don't worry too bad. This is a different map than the one that we've used. I tried to use the same map consistently throughout our study of the book of Judges. I told you, when you go back and you look at ancient geography from this long ago, there's some disagreements as to exactly what was where and what ancient city was found here, there, and yonder. And so this is a little bit different than the map that we've looked at, I'm sure you'll notice. You'll remember on our other map, the tribe of Gad borders directly across from Manasseh. And I'm wondering now if maybe that was the right map that we should have used from the beginning. But anyway, this map here places the tribe of Manasseh. And you'll remember, Manasseh possessed land on the east side of the Jordan River, which is the dividing land there, and the west side of the Jordan River. Half the tribe settled on the east, half the tribe settled on the west. And so essentially, remember, Gilead's in the western portion of the tribe of Manasseh, or the eastern portion, excuse me, the tribe of Manasseh. And so what Jephthah says, he says, I crossed the Jordan and I rode back to Manasseh to ask the people of Manasseh for help in going to war against the Ammonites. He doesn't include Ephraim, and you'll see Ephraim's a little bit south of the tribe of Manasseh, where Jephthah would have went trying to round up people who would participate in the battle. They were a little bit south, and so whether he went to Ephraim to call the people from there to go to war or not, seems like there's a strong possibility. But he says, you know, I crossed over the Jordan, I made the call for arms, and then I went back. And when I realized Ephraim wasn't going to help me, well, that's when I took my life into my own hands. So he crossed into the other portion of Manasseh, and he asked for help. And so Jephthah, in verses 2 and 3, he seems content to settle the matter peacefully. He says, guys, I asked for your help. You weren't there. Why are you trying to come up and mess with me now? And so people of Ephraim were unwilling to back down. They have this sense of pride about them. How dare you leave out the great warrior tribe of Ephraim? And so they say, we're going to burn your house down. We're going to destroy you. So you don't get to be a problem for us. And we see Ephraim's punishment their unwillingness first to settle with Jephthah, and we see their punishment in verses 4 through 6. I want you to grasp the gravity of what's taking place here. And question 3, how many fighting men were there numbered from the tribe of Ephraim? If you didn't grab it last week to look at, did anybody look that up just by chance last week? Tommy? Okay, I have 4,500. I could have jotted the number wrong down. Either way, they had about 40,000 men. This was back whenever the tribes were numbered during the days of Moses. If you'll remember, Moses cast a census among all the tribes. Ephraim was reported to have about 40,000 fighting men. And so we can assume that probably 200 or so years have passed. So they would have grown beyond 40,000 to some degree. We don't know exactly how much, but that's the most recent census we have. So 40,000 men were back during the days of Moses. How many Ephraimites were killed by the Gileadites, Manasseh and his men? 42,000. So remember, 200 years have passed. The tribe of Ephraim has obviously grown. But 42,000 Ephraimites died as a result of their pride and as a result of their unwillingness to back down. And Jephthah tried to play the role of a diplomat, but they said, you know, we're not gonna settle for that. Nearly the entire tribe was eradicated. And that leads us to ask, what brought that about? Why did 42,000 men die? Why did the tribe of Ephraim nearly find itself removed from the history of Israel? Seems to me to be the case. They were prideful. They were arrogant when they went to Gideon and said, to Gideon and said, how dare you go to war without us? They were prideful whenever they went to Jephthah and said, why didn't you call us to go to war? And he says, I did, you didn't answer. And so rather than backing down, when they bowed up to Gideon, Gideon kind of shrunk back and smoothed things over. When they bowed up to Jephthah, Jephthah didn't back down. He said, I tried to get you. I tried to ask for help. You refused to do anything. And they're dealing with a valiant man of war. That valiant man of war, with whom God had demonstrated himself to be in the defeat of the Ammonites, went to war with Ephraim. And Ephraim was punished because of their pride and their jealousy. So much so that nearly the entire tribe of Ephraim was blotted out as a result of that. Dick?
It says that they, at the crossing, they smote 42,000 earlier. They smote them, and there's no telling what happened. It don't say how many was killed there, but the 42,000 were the ones that had escaped.
Okay.
So there's no telling how many actually killed.
Okay, well, if you think about it.
More than 42,000.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, point is, they would have probably annihilated pretty much the entire army, wouldn't they? Because if you look at the map, as we're going to see, there's only one way. See what happened? The men of Ephraim, they crossed over. This is where Jephthah would have been on the eastern portion of his tribe of Manasseh. That's where Gilead was at. Ephraim would have rounded up her army and would have went over there to have challenged the Gileadites and to challenge Jephthah. And they probably would have taken just about every able-bodied man because they were going expecting a fight. And so they'd had to cross the Jordan River. Well, what happened, they get over there, they find out Jephthah wasn't going to smooth things over, and they found out Jephthah wasn't going to back down. And so, who knows how many of them died, as Dick said in verse 4, whenever the battle occurred. And so that would have no doubt sent the Ephraimites' army scattered. However, what Manasseh did, the tribe, they took the Jordan River. They blocked it off, because to get back to Ephraim, they had to leave from here and cross the Jordan River. And so, Jephthah and his army took control of the Jordan River. Anybody that wanted to pass over back to Ephraim, they would say, well, we're going to find out later. You've got to say this word, Shibboleth. And they weren't able to say it correctly. And so they were able to identify who was from Ephraim and who was just simply trying to get back to their home. And so it says, Dick, as you point out, it's a good observation. It says right here at the Jordan River, when the Ephraimites were trying to cross back, they killed 42,000 people. And so you've got 42,000 people that were dead from that event, plus who knows how many that died during the initial battle. And so you're looking at probably the near annihilation of all of their fighting men. And that boils down to the fact that these were prideful people. These were arrogant individuals that refused to back down. And they refused to allow someone else the glory. And this would be the last question that we're able to get to, question 4. What can we learn about unity in the church from Jephthah and Ephraim's confrontation? We can benefit from this. This is a good story. What can we learn about working together? As the tribes were meant to be one cohesive nation, and we're to be one cohesive group of people. Okay. Okay, if there's confrontation and it's not dealt with properly, Miss Johnny had commented earlier when she was talking about elders and that need for strong leaderships. Churches can be divided. You have people that compromise doctrinally, and if those doctrinal compromises are of great enough severity, you may have individuals that lose their souls over issues such as that. If something is dealt with and conflict is dealt with inappropriately. Any other thoughts on that? It's a good passage. It's in 1 Corinthians 6 or 7 or something like that. But it says, you know, when you're having a conflict with your brother, be the bigger man. If you've got to accept the wrong. It's better than starting trouble. One of the things I gather, pride has absolutely no place in the church. It can't have any place in the church. If you've got individuals bickering over power, and oftentimes power struggles are what some divide a church. You've got somebody that's influential and knowledgeable, and if you don't have an eldership, or maybe even within the eldership, there's this bickering and this tug of war for the most powerful position or the most influential position, and that's a result of pride. People want to say, I want to be the one to be the ringleader. I want to be the one who puts this new idea forth. I want to be the one that gets the recognition for such and such accomplishment. You know, pride has no place in the church. And you see, Ephraim, they raised their head with pride. They were cut down to a man. And so the tribe merely faces extinction. And so as a church today, pride can have no place. We've got to unite in our goal. Think about it. Ephraim, you go read early in Judges 11, Ephraim was suffering because of the oppression of the Ammonites. The Ammonites were crossing the river, and yes, they were intruding on the territory of the Gileadites, but they were making this big circle, and they were hitting Manasseh on the other side. They were going down and hitting Ephraim, and they were hitting others. And so Ephraim themselves were suffering as a result of the oppression of the Ammonites. Jephthah freed him from that oppression. He demolished the Ammonites. And as a result of that, Ephraim wouldn't have to be subjected to the oppression of those people. But rather than saying thank you, they say, you know, we've got a bone to pick with you because you left us out. And their pride nearly destroyed them. And so we've got to unite in our goal. Like the people of Israel should have been united in their goal to defeat their enemy. But rather, you've got those who start causing trouble amongst themselves. And as a result of that, a number of people die. And Paul says, you know, if you bite and devour one another, talking about the church, then you're going to end up consuming one another. He makes that statement in Galatians chapter 5. At the same time, I don't want to leave us thinking that all fighting is bad. There are things worth fighting for. There are compromises that this church and the Lord's church simply can't make. And kind of like Jephthah, you got to stand your ground sometimes. You got to know whenever to humble yourself and allow yourself to be wrong, but you also got to know when you got to stand your ground. So thank everyone for the participation in our class this morning.